In that first portion that we read together of the casting out of the devil from the daughter of that Syrophoenician woman, you may see that it says there in verse 24 that he went into the borders, that is the areas of Tyre and Sidon. Now, you may not know where Tyre and Sidon is. If you've got a Bible in front of you, it might even have maps at the very back, and you could look at the very back and see there are some maps of the Holy Land especially. And if you're able to do that, if you have any knowledge of it, then maybe you don't need that. But if you look at the Holy Land and you go to the very northwest coast, then you might see an area called Phoenicia and a number of cities, most importantly Tyre and Sidon. So it says here in verse 24 that the Lord went into those coasts. You see, he went out of Galilee where he was, and he traveled about 30, 40 miles to get into Phoenicia. He went with his disciples, but he's obviously looking for a time of rest and quietude. He doesn't want the crowds around him, but he could not be hid, verse 24 says. He couldn't be hid. This woman was drawn to him, this Syrophoenician woman. She was Greek by culture, she was Syrophoenician by nation, and as we read in Matthew, she was a Canaanite by religion, by upbringing. And this woman is helped by the Lord. She finds him. He could not be hid, and because a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, came and fell at his feet, and the Lord ignored her. Why? Because he was there, as he says, he was there for the children of Israel. He was there for the covenant people of God. He wasn't there for the Gentiles. The Gentiles would have their turn. The Great Commission would send the same gospel out to the Gentiles. But then she comes and says, well, he says, you know, I'm not going to give the children's bread, the food for the children, and give it to the dogs. You wouldn't do that. Well, you shouldn't do that. There's a meal set for the family, for the children. They have their food before them, their main meal of the day. You're not going to take that main meal off the plate and just scrape it onto the ground so the dogs can eat it, and the children go hungry. And that's what the Lord is saying. I have all of this food. I have this gospel nutrition for them, that they would hear, that they would be saved, and it is for Christ to go to the children of Israel. And it's not right to cast it unto the dogs, which is a very strong term. We see that term dogs used of the unbelievers. Even in the book of Revelation, it's still used. The dogs are outside of the city. They're outside of fellowship with God. But dogs really points to the fact that they were unclean, that they were immoral, that they were not of the children of God. And yet her answer is, and a wonderful answer, and the Lord is pleased to hear her answer. Yes, it is not fitting to give the food that the children are to have, to take it off them and to give it to the dogs. But as we know, those of us who have children, food in some mysterious way ends up on the floor. You put it on the plate and they're all supposed to be eating nice and tidily, and yet food ends up on the floor, on the clothes, on the chair and on the floor. And if there are dogs there, well, the dogs are there to eat it. And she said, yeah, well, the dogs will get the crumbs, Lord. And that's very true. The dogs do get the crumbs. And he had his meeting with her, and how does he do this? How does he heal this daughter? Well, he doesn't even see her. He doesn't see the daughter. She's at home. He doesn't touch the daughter. He doesn't speak to the daughter. And yet the daughter is healed. And it's a wonderful contrast then, as we see the Lord coming out of this area, coming out of this area of Phoenicia, that he comes, and we'll just quickly add this in, if you've still got the map at the back of your Bible, that he goes out of Phoenicia. But he doesn't go back the same route. He doesn't go immediately to the Sea of Galilee. No, what he does is he goes eastwards. He goes eastwards, and the first area is called Iturea. And then he goes south again on the eastern side of Galilee. He comes into that area called Decapolis, the area of the 10 cities, that means. And so that it's on that side of the Sea of Galilee is where the Lord comes. And that's described to us in verse 31. So he came unto the Sea of Galilee, but through the middle of the coasts of the bound of the land of Decapolis. We're told that for a reason. What reason would that be? Well, we know, if we may know of anything, that the Lord had worked miracles in the land of the Gadarenes. Part of that area is the land of the Gadarenes on the coast of Galilee. And remember the man who was possessed, not by one devil, but a legion of devils, filled with devils. And the Lord came and healed him. He cast the devils out of the man, and the devils were given permission to go again into unclean animals, into a herd of pigs, and they all ran down and choked to death in the sea. And that man, he wanted, as he's there, sitting in his right mind, clothed, no longer naked, no longer screaming, no longer full of devils, sitting in his right mind with Jesus, desiring to follow Jesus. It was the most natural thing in the world, of course, to follow Jesus. He wanted to get into the boat with the Lord Jesus and just walk and follow him and be one of his entourage, one of his disciples. But the Lord had a different plan for him. The man was still a disciple. The man was still following Jesus, but the Lord said, go back home. Go and tell your friends. Go into Decapolis. Go into that area. And the man did. The man went into that area and told many people about Jesus Christ. So it's very possible that as the Lord is coming back and he takes that northern route, he goes eastwards and then he comes down all the way onto the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It's very possible that the Lord is visiting this man. It's not revealed, but it's very possible. And seeing the work of the gospel being performed there. Well, that's an interesting point as we open up this section of Scripture. But here's the comparison that we have that's different. As the Lord now comes and into this area, into the coast of Decapolis, and it says in verse 32, when they bring unto him one that was deaf, here's the difference that we have. He didn't see the girl, he didn't speak to the girl, he didn't touch the girl, and yet those three things is what he does to this man. There's no formula, there's no magic formula for healing that the Lord follows. He doesn't need to. He's the source of all power when it comes to this. In fact, he does the exact opposite to how he dealt with the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. But we see as we come to the end of that passage, and as now as we open it up, we see that everything that he does is just as noteworthy. It's just as much praiseworthy of what good, of what Jesus does to this person. Because everything that he does do, he does well. And that's the phrase that we have in verse 37. He hath done all things well. And as the title of this message, with the Lord's gracious help, he hath done all things well. Let's see firstly then, as we open up verse 32, a needy sinner brought to Christ. A needy sinner brought to Christ. Verse 32 then, and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. See firstly with me that he was brought. He was brought. He wasn't blind, so he could certainly find his own way around. But being almost mute and being unable to make his desires known, that would be great, very difficult. He was unintelligible. And being deaf, he couldn't hear the answers anyway. So if he's asking where the Lord is, people would not understand him. And if they managed to understand one or two words, then he couldn't hear them in any case. And so he needed help. He needed help, and he got help. The Lord had ensured that there was help given to him. And there were those, and they may have been known to him already. They may have been friends from his village. They may have been family. They may have just been believers in the multitude who saw the man's need. They heard him trying to express himself. They clearly saw, well, he must be mute, and he wasn't responding, so he must have been deaf. And maybe these strangers then took pity upon him. And why do I call them believers? Because they knew the place for him was with Jesus. The best place for him. Who could help him? Who could heal him? Jesus. And so whether they were friends or family or whether they were just strangers, they understood this, that he needed to be with Jesus. But see that they didn't just bring him to Jesus and walk away. They beseeched the Lord on his behalf. We see that in the second part of verse 32. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. That's not the same word as asking him. They say, excuse me, Mr. Jesus of Nazareth, here's another patient to be healed, as it were. bye-bye. They beseech him. So that means they're asking and imploring and they're making it clear. Lord, 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 can we have attention? Lord, we need this man needs help. They're calling out to the Lord, imploring him to give that help. So they're not just pushing the man into a gap in the crowd and walking away. They're making sure that the man not only sees Christ, but that Christ understands that that man has a great need. They even go so far as to say, Lord, put thy hand upon him. You might think, well, aren't they telling the Lord how to do his job? Well, let's not be too negative. I think it's just the idea that they're saying, Lord, if thy holy hand is laid upon this man, the power will go forth and he will be healed. These are words of faith. These are words of faith that he has. And what we see is faith in these friendly helpers, believing that Christ can help him. And they believe that Christ will help him, because what essentially they're doing, they're praying to Jesus. Every time someone talks to Jesus, it's a prayer, because it is to God. You might say, how is this prayer? Are they on their knees? Have they got their hands folded? No, they're the attitudes of prayer. But actual prayer is the words of a human to God. And this is God that we have here, talking to God, calling upon him for help. And that's exactly what they're doing. It's a powerful prayer, because they're beseeching him to help. They are interceding for the man. And why are they interceding for him? Because he can't do it himself. Yet, of course, he can pray in his mind to the Lord, but make his needs known to the Lord Jesus Christ, he couldn't with any ability. And so they intercede for him. They pray for him. And so we're once again reminded and encouraged that we too are to bring people to the Lord, that we're to bring them into the presence of the Lord, that we're to bring them into the meeting, into the house of the Lord, where the word of the Lord is opened, where the gospel is preached, and we're to bring them, because they won't always know, and they won't always know where to go. As far as an unbeliever's concerned, they may look around the whole city and see a church on every single neighborhood corner and think, well, it's full of, I don't know which to choose. And of course, the confusion is rife in society, that people don't know their left hand from their right hand, as the Lord said about the people of Nineveh. They don't know their left hand from the right hand. They certainly don't know which church to go to hear the truth. Have no idea. They have no discernment, have no knowledge. And so they need someone to bring them in. They need people to invite them and even give them a lift and bring them in and carry them to the Lord. And bringing them along to hear the gospel, we also need to pray for them. We need to pray that they would come and pray that the Lord would open their hearts, that the Lord would heal their souls of the sickness of sin. Beseeching, not just a one-off prayer. Yeah, Lord, bless that man, amen. No. It's a pleading for them, that Christ would work on them and heal them. So he brought. We see also that he was disabled. He was disabled. We see that. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. He had a double disability. A double disability of the ears and of the mouth. We understand, therefore, of the ears that he was deaf, that he couldn't hear. His ears, they don't work. It doesn't say that he's hard of hearing. It would suggest, this word that's used, that he's fully deaf, that the ears are completely shut down, as it were. Could not hear anything. I mean, you could talk to him, and he couldn't hear anything. He wakes up in the morning, he can't hear the birds singing. He can't hear, as it were, the trucks beeping as they went past. Not that they had trucks in those days, but the idea is the same. So it's a dangerous existence. You can't hear anything. No warnings. Don't walk over there. Keep away from that manhole cover. Or whatever it is. It's a difficult life. And a difficult life for him in the sense that he's probably unemployed. He might even have to beg. Or he's at the mercy of other people's help. Because how can you work if you can't hear anything? Instructions. Or, as I said, warnings. So he certainly wouldn't have a well-paid job if he had any job at all. But he's deaf, and the deafness in those days, complete deafness in those days, as in many ways it is these days, is a great impediment to normal life. Normal life consists of talking, of sharing things, of light things, of funny things, of deep things. Man can't do that. The man in many ways is closed up, from the rest of society because he can't hear them and he can't make himself known and understood. But besides his deafness, it says here that he has a speech impediment. Speech impediment. And that doesn't mean that he's mute, in the sense that he's deaf-mute. This means something else. He was deaf-mute, that's the word that we have, that he was unable to clearly talk. And those two normally go together, because if you can't hear yourself, then you can't hear your own words, whether you're pronouncing them properly. And you just can't make yourself understood very well. I knew a man who was completely deaf many years ago, and he had great difficulty in saying his words. So he was sort of like making it up as he was going along, because he didn't have that feedback. You know, sometimes you'll misspeak and you'll say one word and you mean another word. But it's come out of your mouth, and you've said fussball and you meant football. But as soon as you've said fussball, I meant football. You can correct yourself. And then people know that you're talking about a ball for the foot and not a ball that's really worried about things. Yeah, so then you could correct yourself, but he couldn't correct himself. So that's the same case with all deaf people who are fully deaf. They're slightly mute, at least. They can't make themselves understood. But that wasn't his problem. That wasn't his problem. You say, well, how do you know? Well, that's because it explains to us here that he specifically had a difficulty in using his tongue, because his tongue was literally tied. Under your tongue, you have a string or a web, the tongue web. And if it's too short, then you can't move your tongue. You can't use your tongue. So not only could he not hear himself speaking the word, but he couldn't move the tongue to speak properly. He couldn't even move that tongue to speak properly. It was fixed. There's a medical term for that, ankyloglossia. And that means that frenulum underneath the tongue was just tight. And some are born that way. Some are born that way. One of our children was born that way. And if they just keep on using it, it can stretch and then become usable again. Sometimes if it's very tight, they'll snip it just to loosen it. It sounds horrible, but they have to do that on a little newborn baby so it can drink. Never mind talk. But the loosening of the tongue is exactly one of the parts of the healing that Christ reveals to us in verse 35. So I'm not making this up. And straight away it says in verse 35, his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed. So yeah, he's deaf, mute, and he's got this disability. And those people, those friends, or those new friends, brought him to the right place. They brought him to Jesus Christ. They brought him to Jesus Christ. A needy sinner brought to Christ. Secondly, we see a notable display of healing. A notable, a remarkable display of healing. And that's what we see in verses 33 and 34. We read those verses. And he took him, that is Christ, he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. This is a unique miracle in two ways. Because we only ever read of this man being healed in this gospel account, only in Mark. So it's unique in that way. It's only in Mark that we hear about this man being healed at all. So it's unique in that way. But secondly, it's unique in the way the Lord healed this man. He did not heal anyone in this way that we have recorded in the scriptures. And it would be fair to say that Christ almost never healed anybody in exactly the same way that we have recorded to us. I mean, we know that Christ healed many, many different people. We considered that ever briefly this morning. Of all the miracles and all the works that the Lord did, there are so many, John says, that the world couldn't contain the number of books to describe his ministry. In 3.5 years, the ministry of Christ. And so we don't always know exactly every single person and how the Lord healed every single one. But what we have revealed in the scriptures, the Lord does it almost differently, almost every single time. So he wasn't keeping to a formula. He wasn't keeping to a ritual. He didn't need to. He didn't have to pretend that we have to do this and then we have to do that. And I mean, this puts into shame all those false healers that you'll have on the television, or you'll have putting on their shows here and there. They're always putting music on and effects, and always holding people in a certain way and doing certain things as if that's the way to draw down the Lord's power. That's not the way the Lord did it. The Lord did it from a distance. The Lord merely said to the woman, "Thy daughter is healed." As I said, didn't touch her, didn't look at her, didn't speak to her. Or he can do it close up and not touch them. Or he can touch them and not say a word. And yet, I believe that we can learn something different from every miracle that Christ carries out. There's something to be understood. Especially we know that the Lord, for example, he would lay his hands upon a leper. Nobody would touch a leper. Everyone was petrified of leprosy. They didn't want to catch any skin disease, and they didn't want to then be cast out of society because they had not any old skin disease, but a contagious skin disease. There are plenty of non-contagious skin diseases. I've got one, psoriasis. There's eczema. These diseases you're not going to catch them. But things like leprosy and the different forms that are around in those days, if you had it, well, you could no longer stay at home. You had to go and be put out and be in a wilderness area or into a leper colony away from other people. You couldn't see your family anymore. You had to keep away because, yeah, you were a danger to society in that way. People were scared, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he do? As a leper comes up to him, or 10 lepers in one case, and heals them, lays his hand upon them. We learn from that the Lord is used to dealing with unclean. That he's happy to lay his hands upon those who are unclean and diseased. And what we see then, as the Lord deals with people naturally, we understand spiritually and morally it's the same. You might think to yourself, the Lord would never forgive me. The Lord would never come close to me. The Lord would never lay his hand upon me because I know I'm wicked and dirty. I know the thoughts I've had. I know the actions I've done. And yet the Bible says otherwise. The Lord Jesus Christ will lay his hand upon you. He will make contact with you. He will embrace you. He will accept you as you come to him on his terms, which are by repentance and faith, of course. The three main steps to this miracle that we see here, three main steps, you could split them up into little ones, but let me just give you three main steps. Firstly, it was a private healing. It was a private healing. It says, and he took him aside from the multitude. So here we have the multitude around him, and the Lord takes him to one side. And when he says taking the man, I believe also that he took the man's friends to one side also. We see that as we look in verse 36, as he's healed the man, he says, and he charged them that they should tell no man. So it's very likely because those men, those people had been beseeching him. And so he takes the man to one side, and within the context, it seems, he takes them as well. Now, we know that Christ often performed miracles in the sight of others. And we know the important point of miracles. We mentioned that in the introduction this morning, that miracles were there to confirm that the word that was going forth was true and of God. That the prophet, that the preacher was of God. So that it was a divine message, and therefore there's divine power at work. And so Christ often performed miracles in front of the multitudes to confirm his word. And that's an aspect of his very public ministry that people would see and hear and believe. He doesn't just speak about heaven, but we see the power of heaven. But here we see that Christ is pleased to show his pity and his power in a very private way, very privately to this man and to this man's friends. And it's true, our relationship, our familiarity, our fellowship with Jesus is in a similar way. And it's a different thing. We can have private worship. We have private worship with the Lord, either on our own or in our family worship. Those are moments of private worship. But we also have public worship, when the families come together and we have public worship, and it's different. It's the same Lord Jesus, it's the same gospel, it's the same act of worship, and yet it's different. In the public worship, the Lord is here in a very special way. The Lord has said that he will bless in a very specific and special way the gathering together of his people, which is why we must gather to worship, that we must come into the house of God. Whenever the house of God is opened, we should be there worshiping the Lord and receiving that special blessing of the Lord. But there are also times of family worship and private worship. And they're different again. That private worship that the believer has is very personal. It's very intimate. We say things to the Lord that we wouldn't even say in family worship, let alone public worship. And that's what we see here. The Lord is dealing very privately with this man, because the Lord ministers in different ways in those different situations. So it was a private healing, but also it was a personal healing. And that's what we read there in verse 33. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. He'll just lay his hand upon the man. That was the suggestion from the friends. Lay thy hands upon him. He didn't. He goes to the very heart of the problem in both cases in what he does, the ears and the tongue. The Lord has diagnosed the problem immediately. Maybe the man didn't understand what the problem was. Maybe the friends didn't understand what the problem is, but the Lord did. Understanding what the problem is and then knowing exactly what the solution is. So looking at his ears, it would seem that the Christ put his little fingers in his ears. So he's put both of his normal fingers, his index fingers in. Well, he wouldn't be able to reach round to the man's tongue. So it's very probably the little fingers he puts in his ears, his pinkies, into the man's ears, because he can touch the tongue. And that's what we see, secondly, the tongue. And Matthew Henry, if you know Matthew Henry, a good Orthodox Bible commentator from many years ago from Chester in England, he suggests that the spitting wasn't just spitting on the floor, but a spitting on the fingers or on the thumb to touch the tongue. That as he was anointing the finger with his own spittle before he touched the man's tongue, not spitting on the ground or spitting anywhere else. And I would agree with Mr. Henry that seems the most clear explanation, that he's anointing the tongue with his own spit. I mean, we're seeing how personal it is. He comes very close, and you must come very close. You must come very close to somebody, put your finger in their ears, and then to spit and put it on the tongue. You're very close, staring the man right in the face. It was a private healing, a personal healing, very personal, quite intimate. And thirdly, it was a prayerful healing, because we see, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And here, this is the part of this healing which is the exact opposite, or it adds to what we've been looking at, opposite to how he dealt with the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Because now he's touching, and he didn't touch the girl, but now he said he sees. Christ looks up to heaven. And no doubt this is an aspect of prayer, because we know that when the Lord fed the 5,000, what did the Lord do? He has the food, and he looks up to heaven, and he blesses the food. And because he does that, when we have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 plus, because there were only 5,000 men added there, never mind the women and the children. And then that food, the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, it multiplied. But an additional understanding, as we're seeing there, as the Lord is holding the man, as he's moistened the tongue or spat upon his fingers or however he's doing it, and then he looks up. Well, quite naturally, if you see somebody, if somebody's looking at you and talking to you, and looking you right in the face, and then they look to one side behind you, I mean, the natural reaction is to look at what they're looking at. If somebody looks to one side, then you look to one side. I mean, not just the fact that we're naturally nosy, but we want to know what's going on. Is there something I have to react to? And so he looks up to heaven, and I believe that there's a way of communicating with the man and saying, is he looking up? I can well imagine the man looking up at the same time. What's the Lord saying to him? He's telling him to know where the power's coming from, to know where the healing is coming from above, that he's looking up to the hills of Sion, of heaven, where our help comes from. And so this is what we have. We have Christ seeing and looking, but we see him sighing also. And we might understand this sigh as a groan. It's a word that's translated as groaning in other places of the New Testament, this particular Greek word. Romans 8 and verse 23, we hear the same word being used, and it says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." And in those other places as well, if you were to look up those few verses where that same word is used, it's always in relationship to a heartfelt prayer, to a spiritual cry of the heart. Is it the prayer itself? Well, yes, it is the prayer itself, as the Lord sighs. This is also a display of pity towards the man. So it's a prayer of compassion, a groan of pity, a sigh of love towards this man that escapes the Savior's lips. And then he looks up to heaven. And who's in heaven? His Father. His Father, which is in heaven. And he looks up to him. And that should remind us that know our Bible very quickly, that every prayer that Jesus prays is answered. Every prayer. He knows that his prayers are heard, and he knows that his prayers are answered. And that's it, with a sigh of compassion and pity, he looks up to heaven, and then he speaks. So his prayer was as it were without words, but from the heart. But now he speaks, and this is a command and not a prayer. He speaks to the man, or maybe more strictly said, he speaks to the ears and to the tongue. And he commands them in a Hebrew word. It might be an Aramaic word, but it's the same word. And he says this word, Ephatha, Ephatha. And that's translated here as be open. But it's interesting, that word Ephatha. It has a fuller meaning. Besides being opened, it also means be loosed. The idea of sort of loosening something to open it. Opening it wide is the understanding. And so with one word, there are two commands that go forth. First of all, that the ears are to be opened wide, and secondly, that the tongue is to be loosened. And that's exactly what happens. It's a unique miracle, but it's also a successful miracle. We see that in verse 35. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain, that is, he spake clearly. There's no longer a speech impediment, no longer that mumbling of the mute, deaf mute, but he was able to speak clearly, speak plainly. Christ does not fail to heal this man. He doesn't fail, doesn't half heal him. He doesn't convince the man that there's some sort of healing and maybe over a few weeks it'll get a little bit better again. He heals him. This man who was brought by others, who was prayed for by others, is healed directly by Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus never fails to heal. He never fails to deliver from the devil. He never fails in anything that he does. He'll never fail you in your coming to him for forgiveness. He'll never fail you in you coming to him to be washed by his blood, to have the guilt in your heart removed, the conscience that complains against you. It's amazing, the conscience, the human conscience, that the Lord uses that to complain against ourselves. And if we don't open the Bible and don't have our souls convicted of sin by the words of Scripture, and yet everybody walks around with a conscience. And why do you think so many people are involved in activities which are so foolish, whether they involve substances, alcohol, or behavior, whatever it might be, or in all sorts of intense relationships, or whatever it might be. These people are involved in these things because they're trying to get the conscience to shut up, but it will not. It keeps on, their own conscience built in, keeps on complaining against them. And of course, the foolishness of the sinner is to carry on in sin in an attempt to shut the conscience up. And that is possible. You can cause your own conscience to become less sensitive. It's like a fire alarm. If you have a brand new fire alarm and or smoke detector, and you have it set up and it's got a new battery and whatever, it's there. You know, just one little whiff of the toaster going on too long will set the thing off. But it might be as it gets older or it gets dirtier that it becomes less sensitive. And so when you sin and you know it's wrong, but then you do it again, and you do it again, the Bible talks of that. That the conscience can become seared. And the idea that we have there in the searing of the conscience, if you see a fresh piece of steak from the butcher, a fresh piece of meat, and it's soft, you can press your finger on it and it bounces back very quickly. It's a fresh, dark red piece of meat, ready to be cooked. But as soon as you put it on the in the pan, as soon as you put it in the pan, we call about sealing it. That sears the meat. The meat becomes hard. It becomes stiff. It becomes grey until it becomes brown. But it becomes stiff. And you flip the meat over and it becomes stiff. It's no longer a sort of a piece of meat that's soft and tender. It becomes something that's hard and it starts cooking. And it's no longer the same thing. So is the human conscience. It's a very soft and tender and sensitive thing, and you've lied to your parents. Oh, as a four-year-old, you know you shouldn't have done that. And you might go up to your mom and you say, "Mom, I that wasn't true what I said. I'm sorry." But when you get to be a five-year-old or a six-year-old or a seven-year-old, and you still let the lie slip. So by the time you're 10 or you're 12 and your mother asks you, "Did you take that money?" No. You can be so hardened to sin and be as young as 12 or 14 or 6 because you're hardening yourself. And so you can come to the Lord with a hardened conscience and pray for forgiveness of your sins. You've hardened it so much, you've allowed yourself to get into so much sin that it's become worse and worse and worse, as I was talking about the example of those who will live extreme lives and just their conscience will be smothered by sin, shall we say. And it no longer reacts, it's no longer sensitive, and you sin more. And yet you can come with that sort of conscience to the Lord. You can come before the Lord with all the healing that you need in your heart and in your soul. And here's the truth, He will not fail you either. It's not that He'll only deal with those who only have 10 billion sins to the name. He will deal with those who have 1,000,000,000,000,000,000 sins to their name. He will not fail you. He did not fail this man. He will not fail you as you come for the salvation of your soul. He will also, in the same way as this man, He will deal with you privately. The Lord doesn't say to come to Jesus, "I want you to write down every single sin, especially the ones you're most ashamed of, and to write them down and to put them onto a billboard so the whole, not just your family, but the whole world can see them." He deals privately with your sin. Not only does He deal privately, but He deals personally with your sin. In the same way as this man, and you came very close to this man. He touched him. He touched the areas that needed touching. The ears and the tongue. And He took something of His own bodily moisture to cleanse that man, to heal that man. And on the spiritual way, it's the same way, that the Lord will come very close and give not of His spittle, but of His blood, of His own life blood, to wash you clean from every sin. A very personal way of dealing with you. Doesn't send somebody off to deal with you. He Himself personally comes and deals with your sin. And He deals with you through prayer. And He deals with you through prayer as well. And that's the way to approach the Lord. These friends came and approached the Lord to help this man. And it's good, and you'll be very surprised how many people, if you're outside of Christ, are praying for you to come and meet Christ. They're praying for you. But ultimately, when it's time to come to meet the Lord, then there has to be a time of prayer, of approaching Him. Which leads us to our fourth and final point. We've seen that a needy sinner brought to Christ, a notable display of healing, and finally, a non-containable glorifying. They couldn't contain themselves. They gloried and they praised the Lord, and they could not hold back. And we see that in the last two verses of our text this evening, verses 36 and 37. Having done the healing, we then read this, and he charged them, he commanded them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, a great deal, they published it. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And the Lord here, when it says, and he charged them, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the healed man and he's speaking to the friends. There may be other people around, but that's the disciples, for example. But he's speaking specifically to them. And what's happening? See, the man can now speak plainly, and what's he doing? He's glorifying God. He's glorifying God. The friends are glorifying God. They're praising the Lord for this great miracle that's been wrought in this man's life, which tends to give me the idea that they weren't just strangers in the crowd, but they most probably were good friends or family and have had to help him and deal with him for years, and now they have this chance. It means something to them. Means something to the man, of course, but to these friends who are with him. Of course, the man who is shouting the loudest and praying the loudest and praising the loudest, of course, is the man. That tongue has been loosened for a purpose. Maybe he was mindful, or maybe we should be mindful of what it says in Psalm 35 and 28, and my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. He can finally praise. He can finally make himself understood. He can finally pray clearly with his own tongue to the Lord. And yet Christ makes it clear that they're not to make this healing public. That's not what that word publish means. They're not to publish it. They're not to make it public. Because we know that Christ was ever mindful that his time had not yet come. There was a time the Lord had his ministry set before him, and he knew that there was a time and a place. He had to eventually go up to Jerusalem, and he had to, having spent those 3.5 years of rebuking the Pharisees, of condemning the hypocrisy of the scribes, of showing the unbelief of the Sadducees, of showing his disdain for Herod and his followers, that they would eventually build up such a pressure that the whole of Jewish society would turn against him and drag him before Pilate to crucify him. But that time was not yet. But it would yet come. If you know the story or the historical account of Christ going to his old hometown of Nazareth, and he was opening up Isaiah, and he was preaching the gospel to them, and he was saying, this has been fulfilled within your hearing today. This portion of the scriptures. And they became furious with him. And they pushed him out of the synagogue and they pushed him to the edge of a cliff. They would kill him there and then in the first year of his ministry. But that was the wrong time. And the Lord just walked through them. And they couldn't continue their murderous intent. It wasn't the time. Now is not the time. I believe that's why he's charging them, that they are to keep quiet. But the more he said so, the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. You can imagine if they're in this little, wherever they are, the multitude is there. Maybe they're to one side behind a little group of trees or behind a big rock or in a little shepherd's cottage or wherever they are, just away from the multitude. But you can imagine what's happened, that the friends are running out and see what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's healed him. He was deaf. He's 32. He's never heard anything. And now he hears the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been healed. He can speak. His tongue has been loosed. Just one word he said. And you can imagine they're glorifying what they have seen in the miracle of God. And the Lord is saying, no, don't publish it. Don't tell people. Keep quiet. Just praise the Lord quietly. But they could do nothing else. Were they being disobedient? Yes and no. They were not doing that which the Lord had told them to do, which was not to publish it, but they couldn't hold back. The beginning of the Lord's Passion Week, as he comes down from Bethany and he enters in on the first day of the week into Jerusalem, what we have that procession as he comes down, and the disciples and the children are singing Hosanna to the Son of David, and then the Pharisees and the scribes rebuke Christ and say, tell them to be quiet. And Christ says, if I tell them to be quiet, the stones will break out in worship. There's something of that here. There's something of that here. And no doubt there was something amazing going on in their hearts, in all of their hearts. But it's literally that word, overjoyed. They were overjoyed. They were rejoicing so much, more than they could contain. They could not contain themselves. They were beyond measure astonished at what they saw. And we might think, oh, it's just another miracle. I mean, that shows how blasé and how jaded we are. But this is a wonderful thing that the Lord has done. Every miracle is a wonderful miracle. But as they've seen what it is, and then they see the Lord telling them to be quiet, and they can't contain themselves, they can't hold themselves in, the joy of the Lord has overtaken them. And amongst all this praise and all this worship, there's a profound saying that escapes their lips. He hath done all things well. He hath done all things well. And they apply it immediately to the situation, of course. That's why they say it at the end of verse 37. He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. No half miracle, but a complete miracle and a wonderful miracle. But we may understand it much, much more broadly when we consider that he hath done all things well. As a Savior, he hath done all things well. He was incarnated without sin, and he lived a sinless life. He lived those years upon the earth without any sin, any shadow of sin. Christ hath done all things well. And he preached and he taught to all that would hear. His ministry, Christ hath done all things well. And at the end of that ministry, what happened to Christ? Well, he went willingly as a lamb to the slaughter. Christ hath done all things well. And he died a perfect and atoning death upon the cross. It is finished. He hath done all things well. But he rose again from the grave. He conquered sin and Satan and death itself. And we may say, Christ hath done all things well. And he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for us. And he's going to come back for us. Christ hath done all things well. But not only as our Savior does he do all things well, but as our shepherd. So we sang in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why? Because Christ is my shepherd. He makes me wait for things to make me patient. Christ doeth all things well. He allows us to be tested in life to strengthen our faith, to draw us to cast all our needs and our cares and our weaknesses upon him. Christ doeth all things well. And he humbles you more. He humbles you more so that you will glorify him more. He does all things well. He hinders you from taking a career path you've always wanted to do. For he knows a better way for your life. He knows where he would have you serve him. Christ doeth all things well. He takes a loved one away to heaven. Someone you miss and you grieve for greatly. But we must confess, Christ doeth all. He brings difficulties in your life so that you'll be forced to get upon your knees, to pray to him more, and to rely upon him more so that you're not relying upon yourself, that you will become a prayer. You'll become a prayerful Christian. Christ doeth all things well. He takes away your job, but gives you more time to read his Bible. Christ doeth all things well. That's why we gather in on the Lord's Day, on the day of Jesus Christ, because he doeth all things well. He hath done all things well as for our salvation. But as we come to him for salvation and we walk with him, we realize every single day he doeth all things well. We might not always understand it, we might not always appreciate it, but we must confess he doeth all things well. My question then to you this evening, do you know this Savior as your Savior? Do you know this wonderful Jesus Christ as your own healer, as your own helper? Have you prayed to him? Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed his promises? Can you take this example of this man and realize that if I come to the Lord Jesus won't just see me as a number, but he will see me as a person. He will see my very need, my every need, and he will deal with me. And our greatest need, of course, is the forgiveness of our sin, is the removal of our unbelief, is the cleansing of our conscience. I know I'm speaking to someone this evening that has a great difficulty with their conscience. And that's not just something that I'm picking up as some sort of tele-evangelist, because it's the need of every soul, especially the soul that has been convicted by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. And this is where you come with that conscience. This is where you come with your sin. This is where you come with your guilt to Jesus, because he can take away your sin. He can save you. He can forgive you. He can give you peace in your heart. And once he's done so, he can fill you with his love. If you don't know this Savior, if you've not had his personal attention for your soul and for your sin, then tonight is the night. When we read the scriptures, it never says, delay your coming to the Lord. Never. You might think, well, I've read phrases in the scriptures. It says, wait on the Lord. But that's written to believers. To wait on the Lord. To wait until he answers your prayer. But when it comes to salvation, he says today. While it is today that you are to come to him. Why today then? Well, while you've heard the preaching, and the word of Christ is still in your heart and in your head, while it's still in your ears, while the Lord is still working on your conscience and convicting you by his Spirit, now is the time to react before you leave the building and start thinking about 1,001 other things, and you let the word, as it were, be stolen out of your heart by the devil. Today. But also, secondly, God has never promised you tomorrow. God has never promised you a tomorrow, in the sense that your life can be taken away. We can be driving on the Transcan tomorrow and we're gone. Am I ready to meet my Maker? Is Joshua ready to meet his Maker? Are you ready to meet your Maker? While it is today, you are to come to this Lord Jesus Christ, who has pity and compassion to sinners that come to him, and he deals with them and he deals successfully with them. But you must come. You must come to the Lord. He is willing to save all that come to him, and he is able to save all that come to him. Therefore, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ doeth all things well, including saving your soul. Amen. Let us pray before we sing. We thank thee, Lord, for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that everyone that has gone to him, repenting and believing, has been saved. We thank thee, Lord, that all that come to him meet personally with the Lord Jesus, and that he can fully deal with our conscience, with our guilt and with our sin, and with our rebellion and with our unbelief, and all those things that stand between us and God. Christ can deal with them. Will thou make that truth known and make it an understood truth to those in the meeting, those listening and watching online who are outside of Christ, who have not come to him before, have not been saved and healed by him. Lord, will thou take thy word and by thy Spirit make it very clear, make it very real, and make it very personal. For thou canst do this, and thou doest all things well, even for the salvation of the souls that have heard the gospel maybe 50 times, maybe 50,000 times. Maybe they think that a bit of religion is enough, but no, they need Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that thou takest thy word, and by the power from heaven thou wilt impress it upon hearts and save them. Will thou do so tonight and have mercy? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take up your